Our scripture reading this morning is in Galatians 4:4-7. Let's all stand in honor of the word. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You may be seated. This is my continuing series of Paul, C.I. Apostle, Part 4. Happens to be subtitled Galatians on Race. And this whole thing, and part of it, which I started back in December, is the CI Basics Lesson 7. It came to my mind months ago, what would I say if I was asked to speak at a Judeo church especially? What would you say to your Judeo friends? I'm sure all of us have had that same thing. We run into people all the time. And we want to have the right answer and be able to show them from Scripture the Israel truth. And so that's why I started this series, to explain to our brethren. In the news, President Trump's Department of Homeland Security released about 5,000 border crossers and illegal aliens over Memorial Day weekend into the United States. Doesn't that make you feel warm and fuzzy? From May 22nd to May 27, DHS released 5,000 border crossers and illegal aliens into American communities in the interior of the U.S. For the last 6 days, the data finds DHS officials released almost 1,000 border crossers and illegal aliens into the country every day. The catch and release process often entails federal immigration officials busing border crossers into nearby border cities and dropping them off with the hope they show up for their immigration and asylum hearings. The overwhelming majority of border crossers and illegal aliens are never deported from the country once they are released into the U.S. Today, there are anywhere between 11 and 22 million illegal aliens living across the country, the majority of which are concentrated in states like Florida, New York, California, Texas, and Illinois. In the last week, about 2,000 of the 5,000 border crossers and illegal aliens released into the U.S. went to El Paso, Texas. Another 1,500 were dropped off in Phoenix, Arizona, while 1,000 were left in San Antonio, Texas, and 500 were left in San Diego, California. In the last 5 months, DHS has released 190,500 border crossers and illegal aliens into the interior of the U.S. The majority have been released in San Antonio, which has been forced to absorb 72,000 foreign nationals, and El Paso, which has had to take 67,000 since December 21 of 2018. Acting DHS Secretary Kevin McAlenon recently admitted to Congress that 100% of adult border crossers arriving at the southern border with children are being released into the U.S. and eventually being given work permits. At current catch and release rates, by the end of the year, DHS will have freed more than 455,000 border crossers and illegal aliens into American communities. In addition to the projected 500,000 illegal aliens who are expected to successfully cross the U.S.-Mexico border this year, undetected by federal officials. Every year, the U.S. admits about 1.2 million illegal immigrants, with the overwhelming majority, nearly 70%, coming through the process known as chain migration, whereby newly naturalized citizens are allowed to bring an unlimited number of foreign nationals to the country. The mass inflow of legal immigrants is in addition to the hundreds of illegal aliens who are added to the U.S. population annually. And this is from John Bender, who is a reporter for Breitbart News. And it was kind of a depressing story, and I had wondered over the last few months, as much as we hear about the president building a wall and doing this and doing that, and a lot of the things are good things, and we're glad for that. But as much as I appreciate these good things Trump is doing, it perplexes me how this kind of thing can take place without him putting a stop to it. In the last sermon, I barely touched on the Druids as they relate to the British church with which the Apostle Paul was a part. This history helps us to understand the religious and political climate of Paul's day, so I want to provide more of this interesting history. From the book Celt, Druid, and Chaldee, 1973, by Isabel Hill Elder. First, she covers Druidism, philosophy, and religion. The truth about the Druids, to be found amongst fragments of literature and in folk memory, is that they were men of culture, well-educated, equitable, and impartial in the administration of justice. These ancient leaders of thought and instruction in our islands had lofty beliefs as to the character of the one God, creator and preserver, and of man's high origin and destiny. There is reason to believe that this doctrine included the need for atonement of sin and the resurrection of the body. The three grand articles enjoined by the Druids were to reverence the deity, abstain from evil, and behave valiantly. The name Druid likely comes from Druthen, which means a servant of truth. The motto of the Druidic order, the truth against the world. Now, I like that. That's my motto, too. That ought to be ours, but I think it is. Maybe we should put it on our church website. This was the principle on which Druidism was based and by which it offered itself to be judged. The bards, that's poets of oral tradition, the bards of Britain, whose office it was to cultivate the art of music and poetry, as well as literature, is referred to by Strabo as hymn makers. They were responsible for the temple music and for the conduct of the musical part of the temple services. On these occasions, they wore white robes. From this custom has descended the English church custom of clothing the choristers in white surplices. Referring to Stonehenge, Hecataeus, a Greek writer, 320 BC, says the people living in these islands worshipped in a beautiful temple, whose minstrels hymned with their golden harps the praise of the god they adored, and whose priesthood was regular descent from father to son. The ceremonial dress of the archdruid was extremely gorgeous, no metal but gold being used on any part of it. The Cymric cross was wrought in gold down the length of the back of the robe. He wore a gold tiara and a breastplate of the same precious metal. A breastplate was found in an excavated cist at Stonehenge on the skeleton of an important Briton. Five similar breastplates have been found in Britain and Ireland. It is very generally believed that the Celts were nature worshippers, that they gave divine honors to rivers, mountains, and woods. It is entirely a mistake to believe that they did so. They were nature lovers, never nature worshippers. Neither had they a multitude of gods and goddesses, as is often affirmed. The gods and goddesses were mere mascots, and even their descendants' mascots and charms have lost none of their popularity. In the Christian era, St. Patrick used the shamrock to instruct the people in the doctrine of the Trinity, and in earlier days, the Druids used the oak for the same purpose. They sought a tree having two principal arms springing laterally from the upright stem, roughly in the form of a cross. Upon the right branch, they cut the name Jesus. Upon the middle or upright stem, Tyrannus. upon the left branch, Belenus. Over this they cut the name of God, Thal. The Hebrew prophets, it will be noted, referred to their expected Messiah as the branch. The indisputable fact is that the Druids proclaimed to the universe, the Lord our God is one. When Christianity preached Jesus as God, Druidism had the most familiar name of its own deity presented to it. In the ancient British tongue, Jesus had never assumed its Greek, Latin, or Hebrew form, but remains the pure Druidic Yesu. It is significant that the ancient Briton never changed the name of the God he and his forefathers worshipped, nor has he ever worshipped but one God. The Latin equivalent for Druids is the word magi, and was frequently used by early Irish and Welsh writers. It is quite possible that the Magi of New Testament fame, who departed into their own country another way, visited Britain on their return journey to the East. Upon the introduction of Christianity, the Druids were called upon not so much to reverse their ancient faith as to lay it down for a fuller and more perfect revelation. No country can show a more rapid and natural merging of a native religion into Christianity than that which was witnessed in Britain in the first century AD. The readiness with which the Druids accepted Christianity, the facilities with which their places of worship and colleges were turned to Christian uses, the willingness of the people to accept the new religion are facts which the modern historian has either overlooked or ignored. Professor John Colgan, a celebrated hagiologist and typographer, translates another form of the term cauldric as certain strangers in identifying a group of Christian refugees who immigrated to Ireland from the East. His research suggested that they were Jewish disciples who came from Jerusalem in A.D. 37. Of course, note that should be Judean disciples with Joseph and Mary. And we have many times heard the story. Chaldea, which is identical to Chaldean, simply means Celt, and is best thought of as a sort of traveling name, as one might use on a religious pilgrimage. Because of its general adoption by Arabic speakers during the time of the Aramaic language in Syria, Khalid is friend of God, a nickname of Abraham, who traveled from the Ur of the Chaldee. According to Jameson, as quoted by Elder, there is a general tradition in the Highlands of Scotland that the name Chaldee was given to the first Christians of Britain, and that they seceded the Druids as the tribal ministers of religion. It is highly possible that the Didache was the earliest liturgy used among the Celtic Christians in Britain. This is the end quote by Elder. A note, the Didache, or teaching, the longer title is the teaching of the Lord by the 12 apostles to the Gentiles. The word didache comes from the same root word as disciple, meaning a discipline or teaching. The didache is the sub-apostolic collection of books and literature by the early church fathers. The sub-apostolic age is usually held to extend from the death of John, the last surviving apostle, about 100 AD, to the death of Polycarp, John's aged disciple, which was 155, 56 or so A.D. By way of introduction, after church last week, we went out for lunch, which we often do as a time of fellowship or communion with our racial brethren. One of the waitresses noticed the service dog with our group, and so a discussion of dog breeds developed. I thought to myself that people naturally will discuss breeding among animals, but if one were to discuss the subject within the human realm, it would usually be rejected as not relevant or not the same. But of course it is the same because it is about life and genetics and that is common to all living organisms. And so we continue in this series to examine Paul's statements that relate to grace. In our scripture reading of Galatians, we saw that, quote, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, end quote. Jesus, the Son of God, was born of a woman of our race, which makes him an exclusive kinsman redeemer. He did not redeem all races. Thayer defines adoption as, quote, that relationship which God was pleased to establish between himself and the Israelites in preference to all other nations, end quote. Then our scripture further says, quote, and if a son, then an heir through God, Galatians 4:7. What a wonderful thought that we are literally sons and daughters and therefore heirs through our God. This is a racial relationship. Whether written to the northern Galatians or to the southern Galatians, we are not sure. But from the writings of post-apostolic days onward, most early church historians consider Paul's epistle to the Galatians to have been addressed to the Christians in France or Gaul, rather than to Galatia in Asia Minor. This was the view of Archbishop Usher. The date of Paul's writing is not clear, but it could not have been written before the second missionary journey. Earlier in this series, it was pointed out that Paul continued to identify himself with Jewry and sometimes failed to make a clear distinction between Jews and Israel, an error that yet continues today in the Judeo churches. Yet we know the apostle was a Christian and referred to Judaism as outdated. Quote, for you heard my manner of life when I was in Judaism, that I persecuted the church of God with surpassing zeal and ravaged it, and I progressed in Judaism beyond many contemporaries in my race, being much more a zealot of the traditions of my fathers, end quote, from Galatians chapter 1, 13 through 14. Paul acknowledges that his life in Judaism was in the past. He had tried to destroy the Christian church and had even surpassed most of the Jews in their evil efforts. But his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus changed his life. Though it changed his life, yet some of the earlier indoctrination lingered for years to come. Even here in Galatians, he shows clearly that he did not properly distinguish between the Jews of his day and the Israelites of old, for he attributed his spirited activities in Judaism to being zealous for, quote, the traditions of my fathers, end quote. Apparently, Paul was not aware that his ancestral traditions were not Jewish, but Israelitish. Paul simply did not have the understanding of the racial change that had taken place among the Israelites. Jesus knew it fully. John the Baptist knew it. The Apostle John knew it. But Paul did not understand until after his jail time in Caesarea. Christian identity makes it clear, Jews are not Israel. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul deals with faith, quote, therefore know that those of faith, these are the sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7, end quote. Paul's main purpose here is to emphasize to the Galatians not to go back under the law again. His main job was to convince them that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. Therefore, his main thrust to these Gentiles who were not of Israelite tradition was on faith. The apostles' forte was faith or belief, not racial purity, at least not this early in his ministry. In verses 16 through the end of this chapter, Paul contrasts the promises given to Abraham with the law given to Moses. He flatly states that the promises were for Abraham and his seed or descendants. Then he emphasized that the word is not plural, seeds, but rather is singular, seed, meaning Christ, or anointed descendants. As Paul said back in Romans 9:7, quote, "In Isaac shall your seed be called," which is a quote of Genesis 21:12. This is the singular seed, and they are the anointed, or the Christos, a singular seed, but many descendants. One is hard-pressed to make seed refer to Jesus Christ, a singular, especially in light of Genesis 22:17, where God says to Abraham, quote, "That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies," end quote. The seed in this context is certainly plural. The blessings here are not the blessings of Christ Jesus, but the blessings of the white offspring of Abraham to the whole earth. Other scriptures also confirm this, such as, quote, "To show mercy towards our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto Abraham our father," end quote, from Luke 1:72-3. Brother Ramsey comments on Galatians 3:16. Quote, "In Galatians 3:16-29, the same word Christos is used. The word simply means anointed. The concordances erroneously present terms like Christ, the Messiah, and epithet of Jesus. This is saying that Christ is a surname of Jesus. This stays in people's minds as if it were a truth, because we have been taught to think that way simply from usage. This is far from right. When we see the expression Jesus Christ, it is hard to imagine why the Apostle Paul chose to leave Isu, or Jesus, out in some passages, whereas he chose to put it in others without having some reason for doing so. In both Galatians 3:16-3:29, the word Isu, or Jesus, is not there. And Galatians 3:16, "And to thy seed which is Christ," and Galatians 3:29, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In these two critical verses, we have something else that is anointed. What can it be? What is the subject? Is it not the seed of Abraham in their generations, according to the original promise? Hence, Galatians 3:16 reads, "And to thy seed which is anointed." And Galatians 3:29 reads, "And if ye be an anointed people, then ye are Abraham's seed." Dr. Ramsey also brings up this point. In the Old Testament, we find promises that are made to Abraham, which carry through to Abraham's seed through Isaac. That is, they are made to the people of Israel. The question that arises is, if the promises were made to Jesus as being that promised seed of Galatians 3:16, does this mean that Jesus is Israel? As a matter of fact, as he had no earthly father, he could not be the actual seed or sperma of Abraham or of any other man. However, he was of Israel, and hence an Israelite, by virtue of the fact that he was born of Mary, who was a princess of Judah. The teaching that Jesus was the promised seed of Galatians 3:16 is seen to be false when the verse is carefully translated directly from the Greek. Quote, "Now to the Abraham and to the seed of him the promises were spoken." He says not, "and to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to the seed of thee, which is anointed," end quote. Galatians 3:29 supports this translation, a careful translation. Quote, "But if you are belonging to an anointed, or people, then you are the seed belonging to Abraham and heirs according to the promise," end quote. Note well that it is you, not Jesus, who is Abraham's seed. You here is emphatic and plural. In the Authorized Version verses, we find interesting words like Abraham and his seed, promises as of one, Christ, and heirs according to the promise. Each of these phrases in the Greek presents a different picture from what is presented by most churches. In Scripture, Jesus is, among other things, the Redeemer of Israel, the Savior of Israel, and the King of Israel. Through him were all things created, but he is not his own creation, other than by bringing about his incarnation by his own will. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, not a created being. If the seed of Jesus were now spiritual Israel, then Jesus would have to be his own Redeemer. But in fact, Jesus has no seed. And that's the end of Brother Ramsey's quote, page 175, 76 of his book, God Made a Racial Choice. What about all one? After a discourse on the whys and wherefores of the law, Paul states, quote, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, end quote. Galatians 3:28-29. Paul's approach to a place in the family of God is entirely spiritual. Spiritually, Paul could contend that, quote, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, end quote. Even though all else are one in Christ Jesus, spiritually, there yet remain, in fact, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free men, males and females. As long as physical life continues, the laws of God are in effect. Though one in Christ, the woman is still in subjection to her husband. The slave is still a hire to the free man, and there are still Jews, Greeks, Asians, Negroes, and all else with whom the physical seed of Adam Abraham are forbidden to mingle. It is unfortunate that today's preachers and teachers do not understand that Paul was speaking entirely on the spiritual plane here. We have all heard that it is all right for anyone to marry into another race, quote, as long as they are a Christian, end quote, because Paul says we are one in Christ. If this is true reasoning, then a male can marry anyone, even another male, as long as he is a Christian. How absurd and disgusting that the apostle made spiritual applications relevant to the spiritual plane in no way abrogates the clear word of God for the physical plane. We must keep reminding ourselves that Paul's ministry was to teach spiritual concepts to Gentiles, those not of Israel in the religious sense. These had either never known the God of the Old Testament patriarchs, or if they were of Israel, they had totally forgotten their heritage of the patriarchs and had been steeped in paganism for many centuries. If he had written to Israelites who had retained the teachings of the Old Testament and those spiritual capacities were intact, his writings would have been entirely different. Paul was teaching spiritual concepts, not teaching a new physical law in opposition to God's law. Judeo churches and Paul bashers need to take note of this. Amen. In chapter 4, Paul continues his discourse on the law, and he says, quote, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption or the placing of sons. Galatians 4:4-5. Implied within this statement are those people not under the law, which Paul had spoken about in his letter to the Romans. Quote, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, end quote, Romans 2:12-14. So there are those under the law and those not under the law that Paul has in mind. Were they regenerated Israelites or converted Israelites? He is covering both bases of those he considers his brethren. He is becoming all things to all men in order to win some. He then says, quote, and because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Galatians 4:6-7. Yet these to whom Paul wrote were wanting to put themselves under the law of the bondwoman, Hagar, who was born according to the flesh, rather than accept their position as sons of the free woman, Sarah, born through the promise. Who are these sons, heirs, and children of the promise? Speaking to Abraham, God says, quote, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, end quote. Genesis 17:7. Dr. Ramsey says regarding this, let's quote, if Jesus is the one seed, then all generations between Abraham and Jesus have been disinherited from the covenant. If we say that this promise was made only to Abraham and to Christ, then it could not have been also confirmed to Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. But it was in fact confirmed to Isaac and Jacob. Thus it includes those living between Abraham and Jesus and to Jacob's descendants after the time of Jesus. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Scripture says the promises were made to the fathers and not Jesus Christ. We are not told that Jesus came to confirm the promises made to himself, are we? The fulfillment must be taken the way it is stated in Scripture. It is fulfilled in the seed of the fathers. Looking again at Galatians 3:16, now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. We can see by this statement that there is a limitation of the promise to the just one party, namely the fathers. Being of Israel, Jesus would be of that party. Here we have to ask a very simple question, and that is, if Christ, an anointed, means Jesus Christ, would this not mean that since Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, he would be making a covenant with himself? What purpose would there be for God to make a covenant with himself? Sincere seekers are misled by this translation, which puts a capital C in Christ, because it tries to say that the seed of Abraham is now the seed of Jesus. There is no in their generations when taken this way. This is page 177 from his book. Finally, Paul identifies the Galatians, quote, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Galatians 4:28. This agrees with Paul's statement in Romans 10:9. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, end quote. The one here is Isaac, not Jesus. If we accept the meaning that it is the seed of Abraham through Isaac that is anointed, does Scripture make better sense? Do not both testaments then agree? This is important in properly understanding the Bible's intent. Paul further goes on to discourage the Galatians from placing themselves under the old system of the law and ask, howbeit, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the handmaid and her son, For the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. And this is a quote from Genesis 21:10. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of the free woman. End quote, Galatians 4:30 and 31. Paul's heavy emphasis in the spiritual plane is reason enough why he accepts these converted Gentiles as co-equals in Christ. We wish every Israelite today would receive his spiritual regeneration and be one in the anointed, the people of God. It is tragic to see the children of God die on the vine for lack of true Christian teaching from the pulpits of American churches. As a final enticement to these Gentiles to come into the family of God, Paul says, quote, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Galatians 6:15-16. This rule of a new creature in the Spirit is how we live and prosper as the Israel of God. This is the true oneness of God's elect. Quote, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Isaiah 45:4. This is living in the spiritual plane of existence. Paul has called these Gentile believers sons and heirs. Now, after all his universalizing, he accepts them in the exclusive position as the Israel of God. They are not Jews, not Gentiles, not Greeks, not bond or free, not male or female, but one in the anointed family of Yahweh. In conclusion, Israel, God's elect, is the one whom God loves because of his everlasting covenant with the fathers. The Judeo churches do not have or even recognize this covenant, yet the Bible teaches the covenant is everlasting. We do not need their false emphasis on John 3:16, God so loved the world. Instead, we need a proper understanding of Galatians 3:16. Quote, now to Abraham the promises have been spoken, and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings as of many, but as of one. And to your offspring, which are anointed. This is the quote from the Christogenia New Testament. The racial implications of Paul's letter to the Galatians are evident. Those who deny that race has anything to do with Christianity actually end up being the destroyers of Christianity and Western civilization. Unless they learn and accept the whole truth, they will continue to promote interracial marriage until they wake up one morning and wonder what happened to their family, their race, and their once great country. At that time, it will be too late to do anything about it. Oh, the regrets and heartache of those who have not followed the laws of God. Our prayer, God save us from the Baal priests of Judeo-Christianity. God grant thy protection, and in protection, strength, and in strength, understanding, and in understanding, knowledge, and in knowledge, the concept of justice, and in the concept of justice, the love of it, and in that love, the love of all creation. And in the love of all creation, the love of God, God and all goodness. This is taken from a Druidic invocation. To be continued.